Tonight we're going to read chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. Now let me just pray first, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless us as we read and talk about his word. Heavenly Father, as we come together tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus and around your word, we pray for your help, for the presence of your Holy Spirit amongst us. We pray that you will give to us understanding, the ability to discern and grasp what you are saying, and that you'll help us to integrate it into our thinking about you and thinking about the world. And we pray that we may see this book not just as a book with incredible images in it, but as a book that speaks directly to us, to our times, and to the great hope that we have as Christians. Will you please bless us and be with us for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, and in number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people and the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We'll stop there. Some of you haven't been with us all through the study, and I need to remind you, all of you, that the book of Revelation is the story of the gospel. It's the story of God's victory over all the forces of evil in the whole universe, in the world, and in the unseen world, in the heavens, in the cosmos. There is an unseen world that we do not know much about at all. And God's victory extends to every living creature. He is the ruler over all of them. Now, the book of Revelation is concerned with the people of God and the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and the struggles and the temptations and the trials that they face in this world and the martyrdoms that occur throughout history. And it tells the story of these people and God's final victory over them all with these symbolic creatures and in these symbols that we've encountered in the book of Revelation. And let me say again that if you try and interpret, read the book of Revelation literally, you'll run into trouble. But if you understand that it's a book that is written in symbols that were familiar to the people of John's day, and if you find a way to understand those symbols, then you'll understand the book of Revelation and see it's a mighty book concerning a realistic look at what happens on earth from different angles and how the gospel progresses. Our Christians may have it very difficult in this world, but how at the end Christians are saved by the intervention of God, and how the martyrs who go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and all of those who die throughout the centuries are safe with him in heaven, awaiting that final resurrection when the new world will become a reality. So the book of Revelation is all about the gospel, and it's about different aspects of how the gospel works its way out in this world and in history. All right, that's what it's about in a nutshell. Now, tonight we're going to look at chapter 20, and now we begin to see the end of our enemy, the devil. Now things are coming to an end, and we see in this chapter how God finally deals with all of his enemies. He who has been in control of history from the word go, now we see how he brings everything to a close. So, the first thing we want to deal with tonight then is this matter of 1,000 years, or what many people call the millennium. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. So let's talk for a moment about this millennium, what this 1,000 years is. Now, you'll notice that we are told right at the beginning of this chapter that an angel coming down out of heaven has got the key to the abyss. Now, what's the abyss? The abyss is just it just means a great chasm, a great pit. It's a symbolical word. It's a place of great terror and a place of great fear. And whether it's a real place or a symbolical place or whatever it is, a place that God has determined in his own mind, and holding in his hand, this angel had a great chain. And we read that he seizes the dragon. Who is the dragon? The dragon is the code word or the symbolical word for that ancient serpent. Who is that ancient serpent? Where does he first make his appearance? In the Garden of Eden. That's where the ancient serpent first makes his appearance. The serpent speaks to Eve. And all through the centuries, that same serpent is harassing the people of God. And so he's called a serpent. Who is this serpent? Who is this dragon? Well, it's all the same name for the devil or Satan. So the devil appears as a serpent, as an accuser. He appears as a dragon, a fearsome beast who harasses the people of God and harasses the nations of the world. Now the angel, says in verse 2, seizes this dragon, that ancient serpent, and bound him for 1,000 years. So Satan is bound for 1,000 years. That means he's restrained in some way. And he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. So now, what does this mean? Well, you must remember that this is a symbolical way of talking about how God deals with our enemy, the devil. Now, there are many people who have made great hay with this 1,000 years and have written books about the millennium and constructed whole theological systems around it and terrified people with the 1,000 years and then Armageddon and then the 7 years of this and the 7 years of that and the Antichrist, and they've built whole constructions around it, forgetting entirely that this book is a book of symbols. And so what we are told here is that the devil is restrained throughout a 1,000-year period. He's restrained so that he cannot deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are ended. Now, you remember right at the beginning of our studies, we had a look at the number symbolism. Do you remember that? Right, and the 1,000 years serves the same purpose as the number 7 in the Bible. The number 7 is what? It is the complete number. And now 1,000 is the superlative number. It is a great number. It's not a literal 1,000 years. It's a great and a long period of time, symbolized by the number 1,000. And during this period of time, the devil is bound so that he can deceive the nations no longer. Now, we know that the devil does deceive the nations, and he does deceive people today. He does harass people. He leads people into temptation through his servants, the demons, and the various forces of evil that are in the world today. So what does this vision mean? It means simply this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and died and rose again and went to heaven and sent his Holy Spirit into the world, and the gospel began to be preached, the devil was restrained so that although he's still active in the world, he can no longer deceive the nations and keep them from believing the gospel. So when you became a believer, however many years ago it was, that meant that God, in his great sovereign purposes and love for you, unbound you from the devil's shackles. You can no longer be deceived by him. You may have for years believed that the gospel wasn't true. Then suddenly you discovered in your mind the gospel was true, and you found yourself drawn to Christ. Who is it that reaches into your darkness and into your unbelief and breaks you free from those shackles and the lifestyles that you were living and brings you into the light of Christ. It is the power of God through the Holy Spirit. And why is that possible today? Because the devil does not have absolute power. He still has some power, but it is not absolute power. He cannot stop the missionaries going out to the nations of the world. He cannot stop the great things happening in the name of Christ. And just think of what the past 2,000 years have meant to the Christian church. Of course, there's been great evil in the world and great wars in the world and the movements of nations and the vast immigrations of people. We're seeing another one now in the north. But that's not the first time that has happened. There have been numerous times in history when there have been vast movements of people across the globe. And in spite of all the history that is going on in the world, in the midst of it all, there are the Christians. And even if you went amongst the refugees from Syria now, you'll find Christian missionaries there, Christian groups there, doing work unseen and unheralded by the world and never receive acknowledgement from the world, but helping in ways that makes it possible for secular agencies to work. Do you know, I once said this before, and I'd like to say it again, that in the great townships of our land, you know, there's great needs there. And every now and then, you'll see some person acknowledged because they're doing something great in the township. What you'll never see are the hundreds and hundreds of Christian agencies working amongst the poor of our land, doing things that are never acknowledged, sent by churches and missionary organizations, doing things like opening clinics, helping with hospitals, helping with schools, opening little nursery schools, and caring for people in 100 different ways. Because the devil cannot restrain the work of the gospel. You see? He's bound. He cannot stop the work of the gospel. He can't stop the word of God going out amongst the peoples of the world. And so we hear the bad news, and the news can be very bad, but we are not conscious of the good news, and that is that God is at work amongst all the nations of the world because the devil has been bound. And the way that it is described in the Bible is that he's been bound by an angel and put into an abyss. That's how it's described. He's been put into an abyss. Now, it's a way of describing that our great enemy is restrained in such a way that God is totally sovereign over him and totally in power over the evil one. It does not mean that the devil does not exert any influence at all, but rather that he has no power to restrain the gospel in its onward march. That's what it means. Now, you can see that this idea is repeated. And if you compare the scripture with the scripture, you will see how these ideas are repeated in the Bible. That God in his sovereign grace stops the power of the devil from totally deceiving the nations of the world. Sometimes the nations of the world are totally deceived. On the one hand, the nations of the world are totally deceived. You can see it today in the way in which people believe, for instance, unthinkingly in evolution and use evolution. I'm not saying whether it's right or wrong. I'm merely saying to you that people accept it unthinkingly and use it as a kind of a grid through which they view life. And so that's how they interpret humanity's progress or fall, through a grid like that. And that impacts, again, the way they look at humanity. And so that, again, has an impact on the way many people look upon abortions and births and partial births and the harvesting of organs. And that, in turn, has a reflection on the way in which people deal with euthanasia and assisted suicides. And there are some horrific stories emerging from that particular practice in our world today of people who didn't want to die, who were put to death, and things of that nature. How come human beings are able to do these things? Because the devil has deceived the nations. But on the other hand, the devil can't deceive the nations when it comes to the gospel making its progress in the nations. So you've still got Christian television, although a lot of what's on it is not desirable. But you've still got Christian television and Christian radio stations and Christian workers and churches, and you've still got missionaries, and you've still got Christian witnesses out there in the world today. So the devil is bound in that sense and thrown into the pit in that sense. He's confined to the abyss. Now, I want you to turn for a moment with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 12, verse 29. Right, just see the argument here. Let's go back to verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, which is the prince of demons, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob him? Now this is the way in which Jesus is talking about that moment when he will take the strong man, who's the devil, and tie him up. And here we see this illustrated for us again, Revelation chapter 20, where the strong man, the devil, is tied up, he's bound, and he's restrained. So every time a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that indicates the restraint that is placed upon Satan, so that he cannot stop you from becoming a Christian. If any of you know C.S. Lewis's books, if any of you have read the Screwtape Letters, which is the letters of a senior demon to a junior demon, you will see how this is described in that book, and how frustrated the senior demon is because he can't stop these people becoming Christians. And that is the way in which Satan is bound in these days. And then, will you turn for a quick moment to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. And I want to remind you of the healing of the demon-possessed man who lived amongst us in the cemetery. Do you remember that? The demon-possessed man who lived amongst the tombs. It says in verse 3, the man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Can you imagine what a terrible thing this must have been? And terrible thing for the community to listen to this man screaming in the cemetery at night. Terrible thing, possessed by these demons. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." Isn't that amazing? The demons should be so scared of Jesus. This is the demon shouting out in this man, "Swear to God that you won't torture me." And so the Lord Jesus said, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area or into the abyss. And you remember Jesus sent them into a herd of pigs, and the pigs ran into the sea. So what we've got in the Gospels is a testimony to the tremendous power of the Lord Jesus Christ, tremendous power of his word, to stop the devil from intervening in the lives of human beings. And that is the sense in which the devil is restrained today. So these thousand years, what are they? What do they mean? Well, they simply mean that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his great power as the Son of God, is so operating in our world today by his Spirit that the devil cannot keep human beings from putting their faith and their trust in him when God is at work in their lives. That's what it means. And so the millennium is not this great mystery around which you build your whole theological systems where the devil is bound and everybody's good for 1,000 years and then everything goes to chaos again after 1,000 years. No, it doesn't mean that at all. The devil is still active in our world, and although he still has power, he's nevertheless restrained so that the gospel can do its work in the world today. And John, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3, tells us that the spirit of Antichrist is in the world. Okay, so I want you to understand that about that 1,000 years. And remember that the 1,000 years then is not a 1,000-year period of time, but it is that full period of time between the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that full period when, although there's tremendous evil in the world, nevertheless the gospel goes out into the world as well. And although the devil deceives many people in many ways, it cannot stop people from being undeceived by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, the devil is bound. Now we also notice in this passage that the saints are reigning for 1,000 years. We go back to Revelation chapter 20. And verse 4 says, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. What is that again? The mark of the beast and the mark on their foreheads and their hands? Their lifestyle. The mark is not some sort of indelible mark on your forehead or your hand that stops you from shopping in the supermarkets. The mark of the beast is the lifestyle you live. That shows who you belong to, right? So you can tell who people belong to by the way they live. That's how you tell who they belong to. Likewise, we who Christians have the mark of God on our foreheads, because people can see how who we belong to by the way we live. And so, what does John say in this vision? What does God say to him? In the vision, John says, I saw thrones in which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. These are the martyrs. Souls of those who have been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast. They hadn't given in. They didn't cave in. And they did not have the mark of the beast or his image, and not received his mark on their foreheads or their heads. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So what John is telling us is this, that all of those who die believing in the Lord Jesus Christ go immediately to be with him. They are amongst those who are seated on the thrones. They are with him for this 1,000-year period. What happens to all the people who die between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus? Do they disappear into nothing? No, they're not. Do they fall asleep? No, they don't fall asleep. Are they annihilated? No, they are not annihilated. Do they just fall into unconsciousness? No, they do not. They are reigning with Christ for this full period of time, the 1,000 years, this perfect period of time. Do you see? They are with him there in eternity, in whatever heaven looks like at this moment in time. They are there with him for this 1,000-year period. Now notice this. It says in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. In other words, that's an oblique reference to all of those who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no word of comfort for them. There's no reference to them enjoying the bliss of those who believed in him. So here we have those who have in the first resurrection, that is, in the immediate life after death, there they are with Christ forever and ever. And it says, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. What is the second death? Well, what is the first death? The first death is the sentence of death that is upon us all because we are sinners. And the first death finds its culmination in the fact that we all die, right? But for those who put their faith and trust in Christ, that first death ushers us into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there will be a time when Christ comes a second time. And then those who have not believed in him will suffer the second death. They will be cast away for all eternity. So in other words, this is a great word of comfort for those of us who are alive today, those who have lost loved ones who are Christians, to know that this life doesn't just end at the grave, but that it moves on into a new and a greater life with the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, have you got that? The 1,000 years, the millennium, is that period of time between the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You got that? All right. And then the saints who reign for 1,000 years is a reference to all of those who go to be with Jesus in the intervening space of time between his comings. In other words, we're not left in ignorance about what happens to us as people. Nevertheless, we remind ourselves that when we go to be with Jesus, we are still only souls. We don't have our new bodies yet. And so we await that very great resurrection, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and all of us receive new bodies. Our souls and bodies go back together again so that we are whole people. We do not spend eternity as disembodied souls. We spend eternity as totally whole people who can smell and eat and taste, who can touch and feel. We are true human beings in every sense of the word, with death and decay completely removed from us all. And we are with him in a new world, not up there amongst the stars, but right here on this planet, in a new world free of all the things that bring a tear to a human eye. So we need to bear that in mind. And so when we die in this world, if the Lord Jesus has not come, we take our first step into eternity, and that is to be with him there in the glory and the bliss of his reign and a true fellowship and a true sense of eternal heaven with him. But we are also waiting, for that moment to come when he comes back again and the new world is ushered in. So the millennium then is this period in which we are here between the first and the second comings, and the 1,000 years is the number signifying a most superlative number. It's the number of perfection, like 3 or 7, and it refers to a long period of time between the first and second comings, and all those who die in that intervening period go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. So when we preach the gospel to people, invite them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not saying to them, come and believe in this Jesus and struggle your way through life, and then when you die, you go into the grave and you turn to dust and you wait for the next resurrection. It's not like that. We are inviting them to come to a true Savior who brings them to the Father's banquet. And when they get into heaven, they begin to share in that banquet and in the joy of it all and the glory and the brightness of it all. And then they still are waiting for their bodies to be redeemed so that the fullness of the Father's plan may be theirs in time to come. It's a glorious hope that we have, and we should remember that for all time. But now there is a reference to the final assault, because remember it says back in chapter 1 and verse 3 that after that the devil must be set free for a short time. Now in verse 7 it says, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, once again, there are certain people and preachers who have made hay with this passage of Scripture and who have invented all kinds of horror stories about it. But the truth of the matter is that we do read in the Scripture that somehow before the end of all time, it appears that the devil will be given or being allowed to exercise more power than he's ever done before. And it's put into this vivid terminology for us in Revelation 20 of Satan gathering all of his people from all around the globe to besiege the city of God. And people have had a really great time in thinking about Jerusalem besieged by the armies of the world. And they've built whole theories upon this whole lot. But what it really means is simply this, that when the devil, toward the end of time, is given a short period of time to do his worst, he will gather every one of his servants from across the globe. They'll be vast in number like the sand on the seashore, and they'll gather against the people of God. That's what they will do. When it says that they will surround the camp of God's people, it's a reference to all Christians everywhere. And they will intend to do all kinds of terrible things to the Christians to wipe out the name of God from the earth. But will they succeed? No, they won't succeed. Because it says here, the fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. So it's almost like an anticlimax. Here the devil gathers all of his forces against the people of God. All the nations of the world are going to now stand against the people of God. All the Christ haters, all the God haters, all the Christian haters will gather together. All the forces of the nations will be brought to bear to somehow devour the Christians. But instead they are devoured without even lifting a sword. They're suddenly consumed by fire, taken away and thrown into the lake of sulfur. These are all pictures of the terrible end of the devil and all of his agents. And so it seems that as the centuries move to a close, there might well be a great uprising against Christianity and against the people of God. But before anything comes to an end, God will see to it that his people are vindicated, and the devil and all of his agents and all of his servants are forever vanquished from the face of the earth. And so when you read books, come across movies, and see TV programs with all these charts about all these things are going to happen, you want to take that very cautiously indeed. You want to remember that the gospel is not a complicated thing to believe. It's not full of these complicated, mysterious things that you've got to work out through charts, and only some ministers can explain these charts to you, like you see. The gospel is simply the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, the march of the gospel through history, the suffering of Christians through history, and at the end of history, God will be victorious by taking the devil and his agents and casting them forever into the lake of fire. That's what it is. It's the story of God's ultimate triumph over his enemies. So Satan gathers for the last battle. Now you'll see a reference there in those verses to Gog and Magog. And what is that about? Well, Gog and Magog, you'll read about them in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. So they come out of the Old Testament like a lot of these references do in the book of Revelation. And Gog and Magog are references to very, very ancient peoples who lived in the far northern regions, far, far away from Israel, and were viewed as enemies. They were part of those empires of pagan peoples who were seen to be anti-God. And in the course of time, Gog and the land of Magog, the king Gog and the land of Magog, took on a symbolical form of enemies of God's people, especially in rabbinic literature, in between the two testaments. In the literature the rabbis wrote, these names took on a symbolical meaning of enemies of God. So when you read about them in the book of Revelation, it's purely a symbolical reference to all the hordes of God's enemies, called Gog and Magog, based on ancient legends, you see, and now symbolized for the use of the gospel. And what it's saying to us is, it doesn't matter who these people are, how powerful they may be, how ancient they may be, they'll all meet the same end, and that end is to perish at the hands of the Almighty God and his angels of wrath. That's how they will die. And the Lord and Savior King Jesus will rule forever. And so there is no need for us Christians to fear, to live in fear. Of course we become anxious because the world is so unpredictable. And of course we sometimes worry about the way in which things are going politically and financially, and we have our anxious moments and our burdens. All of that is part and parcel of living in this world. But what we are looking forward to is that day when God will reach down and bring everything as we know it to a close. And all the enemies that have ever stood against us as Christians or against the Christian church will be gone forever. But that means something for us tonight. First of all, I want to remind you that it means this. That you, as an individual Christian, you are a history-making person. You need to know that. That the whole emphasis of the Bible, the whole story of the gospel, is to place such a value upon each individual who places their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you as an individual, or myself as an individual, whatever we do with our lives is all recorded in God's history. It's all part of history, and God will remember it. We are not living for nothing. We are not valueless people. We are not random people. We may not be taken notice of by the world, but the great King of Heaven knows about you, knows about me, he knows of what you're doing every day and the struggles that you are going through. So you need to know that your life matters, that your struggles matter, your doubts, your fears, your struggles all matter to God, because you are a history-making person. You live in history, and your history, your personal history, is important to God. And the final judgment of God is so sure and so certain and is so in your favor that you as a person should embrace that thought. We shouldn't steer clear of it because it's too difficult or too frightening to imagine, but rather it should be a spur to us. We should remember that even though people may laugh in our faces or cheat us out of this or crook us out of that, at the end of the day, we are on the side of the great Almighty God and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Or to put it in common language, we win at the end of the day. And we need to embrace that and remember that, because otherwise life can become a real dreary tale of woe for us if we don't look toward the end and see that at the end of the tunnel there is light. And that means also that the way we live and the decisions we make on a daily basis counts. It counts. It may not seem to count, but it does count. Because the least little thing that is done because we are Christians, that was done for the name of Christ, matters to Almighty God and is written in his book. It counts. So I mention that to you because we need to avoid the idea that life is just a painful slog. It is true that there's one sense in which life is like that. But there's another greater truth overriding that. And that is that if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, our lives matter. And we matter. The things we say and do and think matter. And the things that happen to us matter as well. So we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. We follow him day by day. And we remember that we are living in that 1,000-year period when the devil is restrained in some ways, although he has certain power in other ways. And although it may seem that there may be a great surge of evil and wickedness in the world, we know that the great God of heaven and earth will deal with him and all the forces against him and against us on his day and in his time. So we should be encouraged by that and not discouraged. So we should ask the Lord to give us courage and grace day by day, to live with that blessed hope in our minds all the time. If you keep that hope in your mind all the time, you'll be a different person. If you lose it, you'll despair. So let's be winners, right? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and pray that it may mean something to us and that you'll help us to imbibe it and to really absorb it all and to catch the great principles of your word and to let it sink into our hearts and minds. And we pray that you'll give us great grace to live for you in the days that lie ahead. Help us with all the people that we're involved with, be with our loved ones, the issues that we have to face daily. Give us grace to face them as Christians, remembering that at the end we will reign with you in glory. For Jesus' sake. Amen.